Well, hey everyone, welcome back to Since You Ask. My name is Ben, alongside my co-host Alex. We are excited to answer another one of your questions. Thank you to everyone that is sending those in. We'll get to, at the end of the show, how you can ask us some questions to be featured in a future episode, but keep those questions coming. We've got a challenging one today.
Absolutely.
Very hotly contested in some circles, and so we'll dive into that. And as always, our goal is to seek to answer these scripturally.
Yeah.
Not our own opinions, but how scripture answers that. So thanks for asking those questions. But before we do that, we've got to be caffeinated.
That's right.
We're recording this mid-afternoon. The afternoon lull has hit. It is time to get caffeinated. And so, Alex, we've got a coffee today that was given to us.
That's right.
Free coffee, best kind.
Best kind.
So take us away on that.
Well, so this one comes courtesy of a good friend of ours, fellow staff member. Not yes. Former. Don't say former.
Ooh.
Fellow staff member. Ziggy's Coffee. Ron Payne brought us this. So Ziggy's Coffee is a coffee chain.
Okay.
Started in Colorado back around 2004.
Okay.
And has grown. His kids over in Wentzville have a franchise over in Wentzville.
Nice.
of Ziggy's Coffee. And Ron let us know this coffee has won many prestigious awards.
That feels like a lot of pressure on Ron's part as he says this.
Yes.
Like, give it a good rating or else, because everyone else has.
Yes.
So
yeah. So obviously we'll see if your taste is accurate. It lines up with the professionals is really what he's saying.
So Ziggy's Coffee, this looks like this is just kind of their middle of the road house blend.
House blend.
Good. It's good to get a baseline here.
Yes. So. And I will say, we have both had this.
Mm-hmm.
This was given to us a few months ago.
This is not a blind taste
test. This is not a blind taste test. We usually try to keep it that way,
yeah.
But this is not. And part of that was when Ron brought this to us. No, Ron, I'm going to, I guess, call him out a little bit. Ron is not a coffee drinker.
Yeah.
So Ron said, I want to bring you guys some of this coffee. He goes, he gets the coffee, he brings it back to us. I guess he had it ground up there in the store. And they said, you know, how do you want it ground? He's like, I don't know.
Yeah.
And so when we first got it, it's a little coarse.
Yes.
Quite coarse.
Quite coarse.
And so like pieces of like the rock salt you use for ice cream size.
Yes.
I mean, very large.
Yeah.
And so we made that at church one time and it looked like tea.
It was the weakest coffee I've ever seen in my life.
Ever.
Yeah.
So all that to say, we got it. I ground it up to a better consistency for this pot. We've tried it since then. I don't want to give away any score, but it definitely made a difference. It's, so when you say like, well,
it already looks different.
Yes. So. Yeah. When you hear people say like, well, the grind really does matter. It really, really does.
It does.
It's
matter.
So important. And if you don't believe me, stop by the church and I'll make you a cup of Ziggy's Coffee with the coarse ground. And then we'll grind it up the right way and let you try it that
Two
way.
Two very different ones,
but let's try this one.
Okay.
The proper way.
The way God intended. Okay.
Yes.
All right. Ziggy's Coffee House Blend. Here we go. Yeah. That's good.
It is. I do like it. There almost is like, there's a taste on the back of my throat when I drink it. It's almost cherry.
Yeah. Because the notes that it says are sweet, could be there, malt, and roasted nut.
Okay.
See, I get the malt out of that a little bit.
Yeah. Like I said, the cherry I feel on the back of my throat when I swallow, kind of get that flavor come out. But that is good.
It's good coffee.
It's very smooth.
Now, I know Ron's not going to take this personally because he didn't make the coffee.
Right.
And it's not like his family makes the coffee. So I think it 6-2.
Yeah.
For me.
6-5.
Solid
where
coffee.
I was at.
It's a it solid
is.
Coffee.
Yeah, really good. One of those that I think you would drink every day and be like, yeah, that's really good coffee.
Yes. I was gonna say this could be an everyday coffee.
Yeah.
Like I know this is a reliable one that I know I can go back to and I know it's gonna be good.
Yes.
If I got this from a store, I'd be like, nah, or a cup in a drive-thru. It's like, this is good coffee.
Yeah.
6-2.
Yeah.
6-5.
6-5, yeah.
6.35. aggregate score. Where does that put that on the list of coffee so far? Our 24th?
24th.
24th coffee. Wow.
Coincidentally, those are the exact same scores that we gave Squirrely Joe Respect Blend.
Okay.
So, yeah, I mean, higher than Cafe Du Monde was our lowest. Chock Full of Nuts.
That was awful.
Chock Full of Nuts was really low.
Also not good.
Javalia Espresso Roast was not high. Pretty in line with the Sunrise Coffee Collective. It's right in that middle. Some of these names that you hear, we say, like a few episodes ago, we did Beverlyn Hills, and that was a 6.7. Last week, Sweet Maria's was 6.7. Sunrise Coffee, 6.7. So it's right in that range of those really solid cup of coffee.
Yep.
Definitely worth checking out. If you're in Wentzville or any other area where you see Ziggy's Coffee, can't speak to their lattes or their cold brews or anything like that, but their standard cup of coffee is, I mean, this tastes better than what I've gotten from, say, a Dunkin' Donuts.
Yeah, I totally agree. So, no, solid coffee. You can't go wrong with the, like, 6.2 to 6.9 range is just like your, hey, you're not going to go wrong with it.
Yeah, if we were grading on a curve, I think 8.1 is our highest.
Mm-hmm.
So if you bump everything up, say, 2 points.
Yeah.
That's just, you know, we're not giving out tens here.
No.
We're not.
No.
We're not Olympic
Even the
judges.
One we love and we come back to, the Wisdom Blend.
Yeah.
Right? That's the top one. Like, 8. That's 1. Still 8.1.
Mm-hmm.
It's not perfect.
No.
Score, because it's hard to come by. I mean, we want to keep our integrity in our ratings here. So
that's right. That's right. So, you know, if you went that way, if you graded on a score, bump that up, this would be an 8.4, 8.5.
Yeah.
That's really good.
That's a good score.
It's really good.
Awesome. Okay. Well, now that we are properly caffeinated, Alex, the question today kind of necessitated the caffeine, because it was a lot more research, a lot more deep dives into some historical context and all that stuff for this question. So the question that came in was, why don't we study the Apocrypha?
Yeah.
Great question.
Yeah.
Kind of a deep dive. So let's just start with this, because some of you may be listening to this and like, what is the Apocrypha? I think that's the first question we should answer.
It's not in my Bible. Why is it not in our Bible? So let's start with that. What is the Apocrypha? And really, what is the Bible?
Yeah.
And so in order to understand that, we often think of the Bible just as one book,
mm-hmm.
when really it's 66 books bound together as a collection.
Mm-hmm.
You got your 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And so the Apocrypha is a list, but it is books that were written in what is known as the intertestamental period, mm-hmm. the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, roughly between 400 BC and then the dawn of the new millennium, you know, common era, AD, 1 AD. So the books of the Apocrypha are written in that time period. Mm-hmm. And there are, I think, 12.
Yeah. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
11. 9, 10, 11. Yep. Yeah, 11 books there. And really what they do is they give a lot of historical context. They give some background to mm-hmm. what was going on in that time period. Really that final century leading into where Jesus was born. A lot of what we know about that set of Judaism,
mm-hmm.
you know, we get some information from here. And so these writings, they're treated respectfully by Jews at the time, but they were rejected as being inspired writings. They were not put on the same level as the writings of the prophets or of Moses, the books of history, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's where you see this sentiment come into some of the things that we're going to discuss over the next few minutes about the Apocrypha. They are beneficial,
mm-hmm.
they're helpful, but not quite at the level of Scripture.
Yeah, and I think that's one key point that I think needs to be said, because I know growing up when I heard about the Apocrypha, it was always explained to me in a way that it was like, you need to avoid those books. Mm-hmm. And I mean that from the standpoint of those are evil books. Don't touch those. Like, don't look at them. Right. I don't know what they thought was going to happen.
Why would you have a Bible with those in it?
Right, exactly. And now on my shelf, I have a copy of the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
And they're interesting to go to from time to time. So I think because, I mean, we've got Catholic brothers and sisters that would say, nope, that is at the very least it is deuterocanonical, so like second canon, like so they're accepted. Orthodox Christianity, there's some sects of that would say that is a part of the canon. So I want to make sure that you hear clearly, we're not saying these books are evil in and of themselves. We are obviously speaking from a Protestant background, a Restoration Christian Church movement background, and so we don't hold those books as canonical. We don't believe that they are on par with Scripture. Does not mean they're not helpful. Doesn't mean they're not of some value, but
it doesn't mean they're made up.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right.
There are many things in them that are true, verified historical events.
Yeah. Well, okay. So here's an example. One of my favorite things to do is when I'm approaching like a sermon or a class or whatever, and there's a Jewish historical event, I love going back to the writings of Josephus, especially if he's obviously spoken or recorded about that stuff. And so I would hold, from my perspective, that these apocryphal books are on par with things like that.
Yeah.
Helpful, a lot of value, can sometimes help bolster your view of Scripture, but not Scripture in and of themselves. And I think as we get along in this podcast, we'll see that there are some things that are said in many of these apocryphal books that are not in step with Scripture. And so you'll see kind of how they contrast and why I would hold to this and not to this. But it does not mean that the works themselves are evil, that they're not helpful or valuable, and that you should just never crack open the Apocrypha for fear of it influencing you or something. Just approach it in the correct way. It is a literary work. It has value, but it's not the same as Scripture.
So with that, there's these terms that we've used a few times now that maybe people are saying, okay, I've heard of the Apocrypha. Ben just said this, not Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy canon, deuterocanonical. So real quick, those terms, you know, Apocrypha literally means hidden away. And what it simply means is, the reason they called it that is because these were books, not that were hidden knowledge or forbidden, like you said, simply saying like, these are not books that we're going to use in a church service, in a liturgy. And so they're hidden from the sacredness of that.
Yeah.
But not to say that you can't read them. They're hidden away from you. Catholics and Orthodox Christians, both groups that affirm these books as scriptural, they prefer the term deuterocanonical, which I think you mentioned is second canon, to say that it is canonical but slightly below it. And they really would reserve the apocryphal term for pseudepigraphical books, books that are written, say, if you pick up a book that says it's written by the Apostle Peter, but it was actually written a few hundred years later by someone else under the saying that they were Peter. And so that's where they would use that term apocryphal, is because they some people can view it a bit derogatorily, which I understand why.
So, okay, here's a question then for you, because I would assume that someone who's wrestling with this, how the Apocrypha came about, the next follow-up question, I think, would then be, so how did we land on the 66 books of the Bible that we have today, especially in the Protestant tradition? How do we have those 66 books, and why are others not included in that?
Yeah, that's really a great question, which helps us understand this idea, because it's not like first century or second century Christians, once the Bible, the books of the New Testament were written, just started going to the store and picking up their Bible with a table of contents, and it's all decided there. There was a lot of discussion, debate. This really took some time to figure out, and at the same time, also happened a bit organically. And so you had councils that would meet together in the first few centuries, mm-hmm. in the 100s, 200s, 300s, even on for centuries and centuries. But they would follow a few different principles that they would ask. Mm-hmm. The first guideline was the author an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle? Mm-hmm. So for instance, you have the Gospel of Luke, mm-hmm. who Luke was not an apostle,
yeah.
but followed closely with Paul.
Yeah.
And a lot of his writings were influenced by the teachings of Paul. Mm-hmm. Same with Mark, going along with Peter.
Mm-hmm.
And so does the author have a close connection or was the author an apostle? Second, is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? So is this book already regarded? You really just had, like I said, this organic movement of things getting figured out by the churches in the first century.
Yeah.
Paul sends them a letter and they read it and they mm-hmm. pass it on. And over time, yeah, people try to infiltrate with false doctrine and things like that. And so they really kind of relied on each other to help figure out, well, hey, who Paul actually gave this to me. I know this is legit. Okay. Yeah. Well, okay. We can go there. So the third thing is, did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? So is this telling us something that God specifically forbade before?
Yeah.
That obviously would be a good marker to exclude it. Mm-hmm. And did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? So it is a process that involved a lot of discussion.
Mm-hmm.
You had groups that would come together and discuss and debate. They had differing opinions. You've got early church fathers who had sometimes strong opinions on one side, and another person that you would look back on and respect had a strong opinion on the other side.
Mm-hmm.
So really this was not something that just was an easy, like, well, obviously we're just going to pick these. We have to look back and think kindly to many, many great church fathers who put in the hard work of discussing and debating and studying these things to know what do we want to include in scriptures.
Well, and I think the other side of this is always like we have no problem believing that the writings of scripture were Holy Spirit inspired.
Yeah.
It would be foolish of us to think that also in these meetings and these councils where they're debating and discussing what is God wanting to include in his Holy Scripture, it would be foolish of us to think that the Holy Spirit also doesn't have a hand in that as well.
Yes.
And so I think we can't discard that, because it would really be easy for us to say, yes, the Holy Spirit inspired the writings, but he had no part in the compilation of the scriptures as well. So I think we've got to make sure we hold on to that. Like, if the Holy Spirit is inspiring the writing, he's also inspiring the collection of this as well.
Yeah. And just kind of to illustrate that, because one thing I know that people might ask or we might read in the comments was, well, some of these councils in 363, the Council of Laodicea stated that only the books of the Old Testament, along with one book of the Apocrypha. So why not that one, but the book of Baruch?
Right.
You've also got the Council of Hippo in 393, the Council of Carthage. They affirmed those same books. So they affirmed them as inspired mm-hmm. in Hippo and Carthage. So why are they not in there now? Well,
right.
First off, those were not ecumenical, official gatherings. Those were local gatherings of different leaders within that area who were coming together to discuss this. They made a decision, but that was not the official decision of the Catholic Church until 1400s or 1500s.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because, well, at that point, you had a lot of different teachings that were infiltrating the Catholic Church, that they had structured their church around these things. Mm-hmm. And some of those teachings were found in the apocryphal books.
Yeah.
So this was a response to the Reformation
mm-hmm.
With Martin Luther and some different other church leaders who rejected the deuterocanonical books. Mm-hmm. And so at the, is it the Council of Trent?
I believe so. I'm
trying to find my notes.
Yep.
But in the Council of Trent in the 1500s, they, the Council of Trent, they agreed that the deuterocanonical books were authoritative scripture, but it was partially in response to the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah. So, okay, then let's get into some doctrinal issues that come up when, if we're comparing the Apocrypha to the 66 books that we know as the scriptures today, let's look at some contrasting elements of each that show why these two things aren't the same level. Mm-hmm. Because if they are on the same page, they've got to be in line with one another.
Yeah.
And so I think first of all, this is kind of the low hanging fruit here, but Ephesians chapter 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. Then you look at a book in the Apocrypha, like the book of Tobit. In Tobit chapter 12, verse 9, this is kind of where we get with the Catholicism side of things. Tobit says this in Tobit 12, verse 9, for almsgiving delivers from death and keeps you from going into darkness. So one communicates, the book of Tobit, salvation by works. Mm-hmm. The other communicates salvation by grace. Those two things cannot be together. Obviously as Protestant believers, we would side with the book of Ephesians. That's widely regarded as scripture. And so we would reject this in Tobit. So, there's one of those, there's other just weird things. There's another one in the book of Tobit, chapter 6 that describes, using a fish's liver to drive away demons. So, we as you know, New Testament believers would say, no, that's Christ's blood that does that. Yeah. That he shows his power over, the powers of darkness. And so we would use that and not whatever magical potion that Tobit, subscribes here. And I know we're kind of cherry picking that, and sure. I get that,
yeah.
But it's just to show like there is a difference between these two things.
Yeah. And that's, again, we keep in mind that these writings were from anywhere from 50 to 400 years before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's some wacky things that happened in the Old Testament. That
yeah.
was God.
But, yeah.
But we don't see that anymore because we have the blood of Jesus.
Right.
And we have the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We don't see, we don't have some of those, using the blood of a fish, a liver or something.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
yeah. It's just weird stuff sometimes.
It is.
The other one that kind of sticks out is in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. It describes this idea of praying for the dead, and using that as a way to further them along in the afterlife. Some would say praying them into heaven, so to speak. I'm sure some people may have issues with that, but that's kind of what this describes here. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I'll just read it for you here. Here's what it says. It says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ, verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The idea is this, like when you die, Hebrews communicates, that's it. There is no second chance. There is no kind of intermediate state from the standpoint of judgment, as far as like the eternal destination is decided at that moment. And so we can see some clear doctrinal differences in this. And so these are just a few examples, but they do speak to why we hold the scripture and we view these with a very open fist, so to speak.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's to say we don't. We're not going to change our beliefs when it's in scripture, a closed fist.
Yeah.
Whereas, some of these things, there are, like we said, historical accounts that we can learn about the context of that time period and what was going on in the world or in that part of the world. We open it with open hands because we want to learn from it in those regards, but we're not going to change the things that are in that closed fist, the doctrinal things.
Yeah.
And that's some of the, I think, really issues that Martin Luther and Zwingli and some of the other big Reformation leaders saw, is they see these, they saw some of these things, praying for the dead, salvation by works, almsgiving, you know, purgatory. They saw them and they said, we don't see this in scripture. We see this in these other books.
Right. Right. Okay. So let's kind of go back here and let's answer the question then. If I'm a lay person, I you know, not in professional ministry or whatever you want to call it, what do I do with the Apocrypha? How do I handle that? I think the first thing I would say is this, because it is really easy for some of these things to become a distraction away from Scripture. And so I would say this. If you are an immature believer, meaning like you're new to the faith, you probably should stay away from this stuff.
Yeah.
Seek the scriptures, solidify yourself in that first and foremost, because there are often times when, especially when we're immature in our faith, we can be swayed by a lot of these things. So I would say, man, you need to be a mature believer to be able to differentiate between what is a good book, useful, and what's scripture. So you need to worry about the Bible first before you start seeking all these other things, because there's a tendency for it to draw us away from the truth of scripture. The second thing is this, always remember, and this is for immature, mature believers alike, always remember this. If you are reading a work such as the Apocrypha and scripture, and the two are in contrast, it's the other work that's wrong.
Yeah.
We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the perfection of Scripture. And so if there is ever a moment where there is something that doesn't compute between whatever I'm reading or thinking or feeling, can go across all areas of life, and the Word, it's the other thing that's wrong, not the Word. And so I want to make sure that kind of comes across as a warning first. Never get the two confused.
Yeah. And along with that, you know, I don't have the studies or statistics at hand, but I mean, I would say a large number of Christians struggle, they would say, to read their Bible every day.
Yeah.
So if the question is, should I, you know, read the Apocrypha? Well, if you're not reading this, then no.
Yes, like, right.
This should be first and foremost. Now, if you're someone, especially if you've not read all of Scripture, if you've not read all of your Bible, then why would you want to pick up something that's secondary?
Yeah.
Even if we say, like, there's beneficial things in it for as far as understanding things, this is what you truly need to understand.
Yes.
And have a firm grip on. Yeah. Again, that's not to say that people should be forbidden from reading it or that there's no benefit to it. Yeah. It's just to say that you're filling up on the secondary things and not leaving room for what's most important.
That's right. Let me give you a practical example here. It's the Texas Roadhouse scene where you fill up on the rolls. They're good.
Yeah.
But you're so full that you can't eat your T-bone that you got coming. Like, come on now. Those two things, they're both good. One is significantly better than the other.
And more filling.
So, yes. So let's just give the too long didn't read answer here. How should we view the Apocrypha? Useful at times, not a bad thing, not an evil work. But not on par with Scripture. Yeah. And so if there's ever a differentiation between what Scripture says and what another work says, be it Apocrypha or anything else, it's those works that's wrong. We hold Scripture as the highest authority, and everything else is secondary. Not to mean close second, far below.
Right.
So always hold Scripture as the truth and adjust accordingly for everything else.
Absolutely. In our, we mentioned before, we are a part of the Restoration Movement, the Stone Campbell Movement. One of the key phrases that gets thrown about in it is, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Yeah. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent.
Yeah.
And that goes back to the sufficiency of Scripture, the completeness of Scripture. The things that God wanted us to definitively know and hold to are in this work.
Yes.
That's not to say, again, that there aren't other. Now, if you're a person who's saying, well, I read my Bible every day and I really enjoy digging into the works of Joseph of Arimathea and, mm-hmm. you know, some of these old historical. Yeah, you probably would enjoy understanding the Apocrypha.
Sure. Yeah.
Go for it.
Yep.
But if you are not strong in your Bible, you're probably going to muddy the waters more than it's going to be beneficial for you.
Yeah. So that's an interesting point because you and I have both taught several like how to study the Bible classes. And one of the things I always tell them is if I were to recommend what Bible for you to get first, I would have you get one without any commentary on the bottom. Because I always remind people like, these words, the words up top, the words of Scripture, they are divinely inspired. The words on the bottom can be helpful, mm-hmm. but they're not the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so you've got to hold even those two things in tension. And so I would look at this the same way. It's like we want to hold Scripture as the highest authority, and everything else you've got to understand is just hopefully complementary to that, but secondary nonetheless. So, yeah.
Any final thoughts?
I've exhausted the limitations of the Apocrypha for me, so I think that's it.
And honestly, this might be something that as people listen and they're saying, okay, well, I have more questions on that. Can you tell me about? Yeah. And so, if you're listening and you're saying, well, I have some more questions on the Apocrypha or some of the teachings that you mentioned. How can I ask those questions? Well, I'm glad you asked us that question. You can reach us at question@redbrushcc.org. That's question@redbrushcc.org. Let us know what you are wanting to know us to discuss. We would be happy to discuss one of those on a future episode. If you have a coffee recommendation, we are always up for those.
Yep.
We got a few in the pipeline already.
Yep.
And so doesn't have to be about the Apocrypha. Could be something you're saying, well, I don't
care
about.
Take any and all.
Take all kinds of questions.
Yep.
Love to get back with you on that and tackle that on another episode of the Since You Asked podcast. So for my co-host, Ben Farley, I'm Alex Foltz. This is Ziggy's Coffee, and we thank you for joining us on this episode. We'll see you next time.